Okay, so as I said, we could wrap up this morning, but we're going to take a couple more weeks and cover a couple more topics. Today, I want to discuss two manifestations of Christianity that took place in the 19th century that together are really pendulum swings. Maybe even we'll touch on three, actually. Pendulum swings one from another. And in the process of them swinging and reacting to each other, what has occurred is that pendulum has become a wrecking ball and in many ways has destroyed Christianity as we know it and as we've seen it over the past 2,000 years. Those two pendulum swings are going to be the first and the biggest of the two that we're going to cover this morning is what's called higher criticism, and then the swing from that of which really goes two different ways, Protestant liberalism and Protestant fundamentalism. And so we're going to see higher criticism first, and then we're going to examine those two swings which have served to in many ways destroy all that we have seen over this past year of study. So let's begin and discuss what higher criticism is. Has anyone ever heard the term higher criticism with regard to Christianity, with regard to understanding the Bible? Anyone? A couple hands, that's good to know. The rest of you may not know the term. You certainly have seen the effects. And so with an examination of its origins, you might understand where a lot of what's taking place today has come from. Higher criticism is a way of approaching the scriptures with three key assumptions. Number one, it assumes the text as a human origin and intent of the biblical writers. So it's human origin and human intents behind the scriptures themselves. Anyone ever tell you, oh, that's just an old book written by a bunch of ancient men? Anyone? I'll tell you what, I was preaching a wedding. And my sister's, in fact. I like to tell people at the time, just to be funny, that I married my sister. I was performing the ceremony. Later on, I actually did marry my sister in Christ, Sophia. You know, the Romans thought that the Christians of the early day were incestuous because they married their brothers and sisters. Huh? So get to play on that even today. And so I was performing the ceremony for my sister and went straight to the text and read, "Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect, submit to your husbands." Anything shocking about that? Well, in today's world, yes. For you biblical Christians here who love the Lord and love His Word and believe that our lives should align with it, you say, no, it's just the text. It says it. Ephesians 5. We can't get around it. But to unbelievers or to nominal or liberal Christians, that was revolutionary, but not in a good sense. And so afterwards, my mother was confronted by by another relative. Let's just leave it as broad as we can. And then that was relayed to me later, just for the sake of funsies, that how dare he say these things? What world does he think we are living in? How dare he make this a part of the official ceremony of a marriage between a husband and a wife in the 20th century? 20th century at the time. 21st, sorry. 21st century at the time. And I was like, well, you know, that's just what it is. But they went on to explain. And even as my mother, who knew enough, you know, and knows the Bible well enough, say, well, he just read the text. It's what it says. It's what we believe. That's an old book with a bunch of old men saying old things that have no relevance for today. This is commonplace, brothers and sisters. Even among those who would consider themselves, quote, Christian, and even in churches that consider themselves to be, quote, Christian churches, you have pastors taking the podium, I won't call it a pulpit in their case, the podium, and will present their emotions, their feelings, or what their thoughts are, or opinions are, or what they believe to be right, and might scatter in a biblical term now and then, because those scriptures from so long ago aren't as relevant as what God told me the night before. I've had and heard conversations that went along that line. I've told you before, sitting in a coffee shop early on in the days of Central Bible, and you put your headphones in so you don't necessarily have to hear everybody, but a couple pastors came in from the area, and they entered into a discussion, what are you preaching on Sunday? And so I loosened it, right? I'm curious here. And one says, this is like a Thursday, right? One says, oh, I don't know, I'm going to leave that to Saturday afternoon. God will tell me something. And the other one goes, yeah, that's good. I like to wing it too. And the Spirit will just lead. No. God spoke. And you have a sacred duty to exposit God's word, explain and apply God's word for God's people, or else you're just leading them down a wrong path into hell. But when you have a low view of Scripture, it's just men wrote it so long ago, ancient words, ancient time, ancient people, ancient texts, no relevance for today. Whoa. Bring you down dangerous paths. Number two in the assumptions of higher criticism, it assumes factual, historical, and theological errors. It assumes those things. I've yet to find anyone actually tell me a true contradiction from the Scripture, but it assumes that there are errors, factual, historical, and theological errors. And especially theological, I find funny that this is a sacred holy books, supposedly written through human authors as God gave the words, but you're expecting to find theological errors, and you're assuming this is still a Christian view? Come on. If it has theological errors, what's to say that the theological error that is in there is that Jesus died for your sins? That could be the theological error, right? You don't want to go down this road. Number three, the assumption that scriptures are political propaganda, critical of the culture. That was just true for that time, and that place, and that people. Do we see this today, brothers and sisters? Do you run into this every once in a while? Do you know it by higher criticism? Maybe not, but now you do. This is where it started in the 19th century, higher criticism, especially as we move into a manifestation of that called German higher criticism. Now, to be fair, the search for who authored a book is right and good. When and where, right and good. What the culture was at that time, this is good, helpful stuff when you let it be within a framework of this is the Word of God. What the German Enlightenment thinkers and the manifestation of higher criticism brought to the table was beyond a helpful search as to understanding the church in Corinth and why meat sacrificed to idols was a big deal, right? This is way beyond there. This is just, oh, this is an ancient people, ancient time, unhelpful for modern day. So taken in little spurts, this is good stuff. In its very broad surface, going deeper and getting to the point where you become an unbeliever in search. This is where it gets dangerous. Now, here's a manifestation of it called German higher criticism. German higher criticism was an anti-supernaturalistic philosophy or movement. Miracles are not possible. They were additions to the text over centuries in order to bolster one's belief in what was taking place in the Bible. They believe that prophecies are not possible, so God can't speak through human authors of events that would take place in the near, much less distant future, which leads to you believing in such things like we talked about over the course of the last couple of years. Do you remember how many authors of Isaiah there are according to the liberal theologians? As many as three: Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and Treato-Isaiah. Based on the three sections, big sections of the book. And so they would look at it and say, how could God have predicted the rise of Cyrus the Great hundreds of years before Cyrus came to be? And how would he have named him by name pre his existence? Well, there's no possible way God could do this. Therefore, this section of the book must have been written after the Assyrian and after the Babylonian conquering of Israel post-exilic. And then they write back in the vein of Isaiah things that were happening and had happened, but from a perspective of prophetic prediction. Why would you go through all these loops and cartwheels and tumbles and somersaults? Because prophecy isn't possible. It is impossible because there is no supernatural. It's an anti-supernatural bias. Miracles aren't possible. Prophecy isn't possible. And then the big one, number three, divine authorship is not possible. Revelation in Scripture is nothing but mere men's writings. 40 plus authors, hundreds and thousands of years, all perfectly in sync. Nah, these are just smart men who wrote their opinions and we should follow them. I enjoy reading reading novels, series of novels. And I find it a particular joy, and this is, I guess, pointing out how nerdy I am, I find it a particular joy to find errors between one novel to the next. Same author, probably in the course of 3-4 years, writing a continuation of the same story, and I'm like, nope, that ain't it, and I'll reference in the margin, you made a mistake. You know, you messed up on what you've already said versus what's said now. Now, this is one author in the span of less than a decade writing a continuous one narrative, and they can't get it right. And you're going to tell me 40-plus authors, 3 different languages, several continents, and thousands of years, and they're perfectly going to align, and this is not a miracle of God? This isn't God instructing and informing and superintending human authors to write His very words? You're going to have a lot to prove, in my opinion, to get me to believe that garbage. Now, this idea, within the frame of Christianity, of course, unbelievers always have believed this, but those who claim to be Christians, this idea came first into popularity by a man named Baruch Spinoza, 1632 to 77. So you see, this is much earlier. This is the seed that germinated and flourished and became this German higher criticism of the Enlightenment. There's a man, Baruch Spinoza. I have yet to discover a reason why so many of these paintings have that one eye bigger than the other. If anybody ever figures that out, please let me know. At first I was like, maybe this one particular guy had an eye problem or just looked funny. But over and over you see this happening. So if anybody knows the reason for that, please inform me. Now, Baruch Spinoza basically just said revelation from the Lord to and through men is an impossibility. And that seed took off and flourished. Aside from German higher criticism, there's another, two more forms of criticism that I want you to be aware of so that you can see and ask yourself, are these things still present today? The second of these is redaction criticism. Redaction criticism regards the author of the text as merely an editor. It's a redactor of the original source material. In redaction criticism, the main focus is how did these authors put together, or these editors rather, put together the material to arrange them into a story, a narrative, a letter, whatever it might be, to express his or, I guess they would even go so far as to say her, personal theological design. It looks to and makes the focus of one's intent the choices that are made to edit the content to express a theological concern. It looks at the construction process even. Now, to an extent, once again, there is nothing wrong with saying, okay, you have 3 different synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They are obviously unique in their arrangement of the miracles and happenings and narratives and sermons. And there's some particulars that are unique to one versus the other versus the other. And so what is Mark doing with this text? What is Matthew doing with this parable? What is Luke doing with this information in order to compile the information into a theological narrative? So that Luke, for instance, is written to a particular audience with a particular concern, namely Greeks, to show Jesus as the Son of Man. Mark is writing particularly to a Roman congregation or a Roman citizenry in order to show that Jesus is a servant. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience to express Jesus as the king. So there is theological edits going on. To an extent, this is okay. What's not okay is saying Mark didn't write Mark. John, Luke didn't write John or Luke. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch, church? Verse 5, also known as Torah, though that name can be expanded and concised to mean various things. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, conservative understanding and historical understanding is that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Well, in redaction criticism and taken to an extreme, I'll give you an example. This is a man named Julius Wellhausen, or Wellhausen, 1844 to 1918 is his lifespan. And he proposed, by the way, I really dig the hat. I kind of wish I had it. Also, the beard for that matter. It's a good looking beard. He proposed that the Pentateuch was not written by Moses, but he introduced an idea called the documentary hypothesis. And he said there are not four different editors, but four different groups of editors. And it's called the J-E-D-P theory. Anybody ever read anything or seen that anywhere? A few of you. Good. The J-E-D-P stands for Jehovist, Eloist, Deuteronomist, and Priestly. Jehovist, Eloist, Deuteronomist, and Priestly. And it says there's these groups of people who took a bunch of information and started to compile, and you can mark and highlight sections of the Pentateuch based on which group was editing this content to make this storyline, and you can do so by some of the language they use. So any place where you see the name Yahweh being used, this is a product of a group of people called the Jehovists or the Yehovists. Okay, and anywhere where you see not Jehovah, but God being used, the name Elohim, that's from a different group of people who made some decisions to make a theological narrative and find how it can be compiled together, and that's the Eloists. And anytime there is an emphasis on the priest or Levitical sacrificial system, this is the priestly group. And anytime there is a focus on the law of Moses, this is the Deuteronomist group. And that it was no single author, and God wasn't using and speaking through Moses to write the Pentateuch. God might have been some sort of backroom influence, but really it was these editorial groups that came together and said, let's make a combined narrative. Because God can't speak. And he certainly isn't going to use one individual to do so. And so let's compile. That is a theory that sprang up right at the turn of the 20th century by this Julius Wellhausen. Now again, there are certain little, you know, sprinklings of this that can be helpful. None of the Old Testament narrative is just simply narrative. It's not just a story. It's theological narrative. It's theological story. Everything that you have in your Bible is not just information. It has a point. It has an argument. And individual books of the Bible have arguments that are compiled by a bunch of sub-arguments, paragraph, pericope at a time. So there is some arrangement of the materials, but to do so outside of the guise of the Holy Spirit And the Lord inspiring the scriptures through the Spirit's work upon a specific author to write his very words is going beyond what is right and good and holy. Yes. But again, this is all forms of there's no supernatural. God can't move in this way. There's no prophecy. There's no miracles. There's no divine authorship. This is just an old text with old people writing old things. What does it matter? A third subset of this higher criticism is what's called source criticism. Source criticism finds the sources the authors used to construct the text. Let me introduce you to Friedrich Schleiermacher, or Schleiermacher. He becomes very, very famous. And again, this is under source criticism for your notes. Friedrich Schleiermacher, or Schleiermacher, introduced, and he becomes, we're going to reintroduce him later, he's the father of modern Protestant liberalism, but he introduced this idea of the Q document. That is that Mark and, Matthew and Luke have the same source that they pulled from to write their material, and that source is called Q. Which brings us to the next slide, which is the reason why we're covering this today, right? I want to see how many of you could get this. A couple of you. This is a Star Trek thing. This is a pesky fellow by the name of Q. And so this meme will float around every once in a while, and me and my theological friends, nerds, we all laugh at it, but I wanted you to laugh too. So Q, and he goes, okay, I admit it, I told both Matthew and Luke what to write in their Gospels. This is a concept from Schleiermacher, Friedrich Schleiermacher. Matthew and Luke, they drew from one source called Q. Why do we call it Q? No idea. That's just what he called it. And so there's this Q out there, and these two gospel writers took that material and edited it down. And source criticism says, let's figure out what the Q was. That's what really matters. I propose to you that Matthew and Luke did draw from the same source. Their walk with Jesus for 3 years. And they took what they had learned and experienced with the Lord, and they compiled their gospel narratives to make a theological point, each unique, but all while teaching of the life and love and ministry of Christ. Source criticism says we don't believe in divine authorship. We don't believe in divine inspiration. So there has to be some way where these two men have been able to compile gospel narratives that are so close in their retelling of this story of this man, Jesus, you know, the supernatural, the virgin birth, meh, miracles, meh. Right? Son of God, come on, really? And they erased the supernatural out of it. And so how do these men come up with how did they agree to speak of this miracle and that miracle when the miracle doesn't actually exist in their opinion, their understanding? Well, because Q told them and gave them a unique source to draw from that had those miracles in so that they could agree in their miraculous tellings of the life of Jesus. Along with this, and this isn't in your notes, but just something you might want to be aware of, there is a contingent pushing even today that says the gospel narratives are a literary genre called Greco-Roman bio, Greek-Roman biography. And a Greco-Roman bio, which I call Greco-Roman bile, Greco-Roman bio says that this is a literary genre that takes the hero of the story and makes him do amazing things. That way you come to love and appreciate and admire the hero. And so in a Greco-Roman bio, for instance, Hercules or, any of the other pantheon, so also Jesus. So he didn't really do these things. But the narrative says that he did so that you come to love and appreciate and admire and follow. Yeah? So Greco-Roman bio if you care. to put that in your notes. Well, brothers and sisters, if you reject the supernaturally, it absolutely will shape everything about what Christianity is. Specifically, it's going to start off with your shaping of bibliology. What's bibliology? Yeah, your study of the Bible, the canon of Scripture. And it will, if you're anti-supernatural and you're looking at this thing as just old people, old sayings, old time, then you're going to fall in your and lower your view of things like the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. First of all, inspiration because no divine authorship. The authority because it's just a bunch of old guys. What do they have to say, and what rule and right do they have to reign over my life? They can't tell me what to do, and so there's no authority in the Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is sufficient for your life in love and a walk with Christ. But if this is just a bunch of old guy writing their opinions, then it's not sufficient. I need some more answers as to what God wants in my life, right? And so you start looking for different things like signs and dreams and visions again. And you start to look for a word from the Lord. And you start to look for God to speak to you on Saturday night. Because the Scripture is not sufficient in your understanding. Inerrancy. You've destroyed inerrancy and infallibility. Inerrancy is that the two terms used to be synonymous. They're not any longer in most people's understanding. Inerrancy is that there's no errors in the very words or jots or tittles or anything in the original language of what this is meant to be by the providence of God, inspiration through human authors. There's no errors whatsoever. Infallibility doesn't concern itself with the individual words per se or the unique information and details per se, but looks at the bigger overarching message and says the message itself is without error. And so you can just ignore the rounded off numbers or whatever. It's not an error. And if it was an error, it doesn't matter because the infallibility still remains. I say, how do you get infallibility without the inerrancy? How do you get the bigger picture without the individual parts being absolutely true in their every detail? But if I start to deny the supernatural, I start to downgrade my bibliology, I start to lose my inspiration, my authority, my sufficiency, my inerrancy, my infallibility, and all I am left with is this book. And you better believe if this book is just a book, it's going to have its effects not only on my understanding of the book, but my very life and my pursuit of Christ and holiness and my conforming to godliness. And into the image of my Savior. Because what does this book say? A bunch of men's opinions. A high bibliology is a starting point. You have to believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. Inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, infallible even. You have to start there, even before your belief in who God is and the revelation of who God is. Because how do you know the details of who God is if this is not worthy of your consideration? So we always have to start with truth. Truth can be found. It's objective. Arnold, I know you're about to take an ethics course, the dangers of objective morality. So objective has to start. And then what the Scriptures are, then it reveals who God is, then it reveals what God has done. And so we go through all the branches of systematic theology from there. Oh, I'm taking way too long, so y'all need to listen quicker. All right, pendulum swings, ready? And it starts really here, and it goes both ways. And the two are reactions to one another, in a sense, so it almost makes a triangle. They're reactions to each other, but they're also reactions specifically to higher criticism. I'd like to introduce you to number two, Protestant liberalism, the first of these pendulum swings, which really is a wrecking ball here. Protestant liberalism is a superstitious way of viewing the text of Scripture and God and Christianity. It's a rejection of the intellectual. It looks at German higher criticism. It looks at source and redaction criticism. And it says, these things are really dangerous. So in that sense, that's good. But what it did was say, therefore, we need to turn off our brains. So it's an anti-intellectual pursuit of the faith. And Protestant liberalism has a father. This is Friedrich Schleiermacher again. And what he did was replace traditional, I guess I'll read your definition first. A severe modification of the traditional faith, saviors of the defunct, out-of-date Christianity, rejecting traditional theology by dismissing or reinterpreting it. It takes all that existed as what Christianity is and basically it redefined everything. Schleiermacher replaced traditional orthodoxy with the following. Number one, authentic religion was universal human feelings. Christianity is not about what has been taking place for 2,000 years. Christianity is my immediate feelings regarding God. Very in the moment. Well, they're certainly jumping right on board here, right? And the charismatics and the movements that we've already seen out of the Second Great Awakening and the revivalism and camp movements and all that we've already studied together, yes. Number two, the true essence of religion is the feeling of being absolutely dependent or a feeling of absolute dependence on God. Feeling does not mean a mere emotion or a sensation of pleasure or pain. It is an overwhelming consciousness that a person is in relationship with God. This relationship is defined totally by the individual's self-conscious dependency on God. It is subjective, it is experientially based, and it is emotionally driven. Do we see this in our day? Absolutely. And so you are in a Christian relationship with God when you maintain a feeling of deep dependence on God, and so you do anything you can to step it up to the next notch. Even if it's sensationalism, even if the next notch, according to the guy down there on the coast, is to start barking like a dog, and then you say, well, I got to start barking like a dog. I got to reach the next pinnacle of my feelings of dependence. Number three, theology is not a reflection on Scripture, but your experience. My experience determines truth. You know, God told me to do this. Really, the Bible tells you the opposite. Yeah, but that's not my experience. Well, it doesn't matter what your experience is. It's the Word of God. Or how about this? And I come across this every once in a while. I just heard a preacher yesterday who gave a very similar illustration, pleading with a man. You cannot leave your spouse. You cannot divorce her and have this extramarital affair. You cannot do this. You're besmirching the name of Christ. You are blaspheming God by intentionally sinning. Yeah, but I have a peace about it. No, you don't. You have a peace about your sin? Well, then we have a deeper conversation we need to have about whether or not you actually are a Christian to begin with. Because as a Christian, you can't have a peace about defaming Christ, about destroying the one thing that Jesus and through the scriptures of the New Testament tells you is the illustration of Christ and his bride, your marriage. Can't have a peace about that. But the feelings, the emotion, the experience determined orthodoxy in that case, yes? You see what I'm saying? These things are floating around constantly in today's Christianity, and we got to be careful. Or number four, God is in everything and you can experience him in anything. And so here we go. I can worship God while on the golf course or in the deer stand or in my backyard. Well, if you're going to be trite, yes, you can. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity, in part, involves the fellowship of the saints. to exhort one another and to unify in our singing of worship to our God, and to take the communion together, to recommit ourselves to the covenant in His blood together as a body, as a local congregation. And you saying that you could do Christianity on your own tells me you neither are on your own, you're neither doing Christianity on your own, and also you don't know what Christianity is. You can't. This is an impossibility. But Schleiermacher introduced the concept, God is in everything, so I can experience God at everything, in everything, and so I can have orthodoxy by myself in the woods, in a deer stand, with my bow ready to go. I worship the Lord by sending that arrow 22 yards right into the heart of the deer. Well, yeah, maybe you did, but that's not church, whereas you will think that it is. Schleiermacher reduced Christianity to a single aspect, ready? A romantic notion of feelings. Feelings determine everything in Protestant liberalism. Experience and feelings. Subjective. Liberalism is reductive. It reduces Christianity to the least common denominator. Something everyone can accept, right? A subjective experience about who God is. Feelings. And by the way, nothing brings more feelings than contemplating the death of Jesus on the cross, Calvary. And what a supreme moral example He is, sacrifice He is. Doesn't that fill you with overwhelming love? Shouldn't that lead you now to go and change the light bulbs of your grandma's house? You know, shouldn't that make you want to go and mow the lawn of your neighbor? Tired, little man? I'm sorry, I know I'm boring. So that's where this moral influence theory of the atonement takes root, right? That Jesus didn't atone for sin. He was a morally influential example for you to follow. Because He stirs up the love, the feelings, the experience. Now you've experienced God. Press on in this and you can continue to experience God. And when you start to lose that and it starts to wane, you better step it up to the next notch. Never ending. All right. Higher criticism, swinging one way, Protestant liberalism. Swinging the other way is what's called fundamentalism. Higher criticism was an intellectual pursuit only of the Scripture. So you have a bunch of ivory tower theologians, eggheads with no love of Christ, just love of study. All right. And then you have your Protestant liberalism saying, I reject all the intellectual pursuit and it's all about my feelings. Protestant liberalism said, I don't know what I believe, but because I reject the intellect, right? But none of it matters. Fundamentalism did the opposite. I don't know what I believe, but all of it matters. Every jot, every tittle, every word. And so what you end up having is a very wooden understanding of Scripture. And so, ladies, you better wear your head covering and your long skirts. Right? Men, you better not wear a hat. Don't cover that glory. And it takes a wooden approach to the Word of God. It's an intellectual movement, anti-intellectual movement, 1800s to 1900s. Superstition is superstitious once again. I don't know what I believe. Liberalism said none of it matters. Fundamentalism said all of it matters. Fundamentalism, like liberalism, rejects any intellectual pursuit of the faith, and along with it, the evaluating of history, of church creeds, traditions, context of Scripture. It leaves you with, well, we just believe the Bible. Wooden interpretations, wooden practices of the interpretation. Please don't tell your friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, gym partners, whatever they are, when they say, so what do y'all do over there at Central Bible Church? Don't tell them, well, we just believe the Bible. Because that's true. But it's not understood the way you understand it. And everybody says, I just believe the Bible, right? And we're not to follow the Reformers, they believed in sola scriptura. We don't believe in solo scriptura. That means Han Solo's Bible, right? We don't believe in solo scriptura, where it's just you and a Bible in a closet, and you figure it out, and you do what it says. No. We believe that Scripture is the norming norm, which is not normed. It is the absolute standard by which our life and understanding should be guided. Our understanding of Christian tradition and creeds and confessions, all those things are helpful, but they are always subject to the Word of God. Yes? Fundamentalism says, I reject all of the 2,000 years of the Christian faith. All of it. Just out of hand, all of it, because where has it led us? It's led us to German higher criticism. You ever met a Christian? I'm sure you have. This might even describe you up until about a year ago. I don't know. You ever met a Christian who had no understanding whatsoever of anything in the history of Christian church? Nicaea, what's that? Dort, what's that? Orange, what's that? Even Martin Luther, who? King? Monday off? Yay. No, the guy his father named himself and him after. German, Protestant, Reformer. Fundamentalism says, I don't need to study history. None of it's helpful. It always brings me to liberalism or higher criticism. There are some aspects of fundamentalism that are good, right? I need to know my Bible. I believe my Bible. But you have to also take with it an intellectual approach of the Bible and understand the arguments being made, right? The source, redaction, just in a very mild sense. German higher criticism led to an anti-intellectualism that persists absolutely to this day in most mainline churches. Read once that Christianity is the only place where you'll have a rocket scientist, a brain surgeon, who believes that as they walk across the threshold, they check their brain out at the door. Nah, brothers and sisters, absolutely not. Christianity does, can, will always hold up to every ounce of your interrogation of it. We study the who, the when, the where, why, the how, the what. But we do so understanding who God is, who we are, what the Word is, and how do I live in light of these truths. Yes? My time is up. So we'll be back in 10 minutes for worship together, corporate worship. But let's pray as we dismiss, and just two more weeks of our study of church history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, and help us, Lord, to see that these are not just intellectual concepts, but help us to continue to build as we understand where your church has been, to understand where your church is now. We praise you, God, that you've opened our eyes to the truth. Keep us in it, the Lord, as we seek to live lives that worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.